We're going to spend time actually looking at 8 chapters of Ezekiel. You may be wondering, why are we looking at this? What does it matter that God was cranky with a couple of countries about 2,500 years ago and that no longer exist? It's a great question. I'm hoping by the end of this talk we'll have worked that out, why it matters. But it is a big passage. It is a tricky one, a difficult one. So I think it might be good to start by praying and asking God for his help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that it reveals who you are and your plans and purposes and the ways that you have worked in the world. We pray now that as we look at your word that you'd help us to understand it, though it may be confusing and strange and challenging, Lord. Please be speaking to us from it, that we may see more of you and your son Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. This week, I loaded up my computer and I found a website where I could play Go, the ancient Chinese board game against an AI. Can anyone here play Go? Anyone? Thanks, Trevor. So before I go any further, I want to make two things clear. I've never played Go before. Never played it before. I don't even know the rules. And secondly, this was done entirely so I could tell you this story right now. But anyway. I set the AI to the hardest possible level and just started sort of placing pieces around the place to see how it would respond. It would put its pieces all over the board, clearly with intent, but I had no idea why it was doing any of it. I did somehow manage to take one of its pieces, take that AI, but I really wasn't sure what was going on. I didn't know how you actually won the game, let alone the rules of it. Last week in our series in Ezekiel that we've been working through, we looked at how God's judgment on the nation of Israel fitted into history. And today that same judgment now turns away from Israel and towards the other nations around them. And likewise, it will too play out in history. And so we have chapter after chapter after chapter of these proclamations of doom and warning against countries that often don't even exist anymore. So why on earth might it matter to us today? But here's the thing, right? Tracing God's actions through history can be kind of like playing Go against a master when you don't even know the rules. You know he's up to something, and he must have a plan as he places those pieces. But you really don't know what he's doing or why, and you definitely not what the end goal strategy is as you watch him do his thing. But our passage in Ezekiel today is like having that Go master explain each of his moves as he places the piece down. But the thing is that this still isn't going to mean much for us if we've forgotten what that master said when he actually explained the rules of the game and how he intends to win in the end. And to help us understand that, the rules of the game and how this master intends to win, there's a passage from right near the beginning of our Bibles that's going to help us decode this tricky part of Ezekiel today. Dave read it at the start of the service, if you were here for that. It's in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, and verses 1 to 3. In it, God makes a number of promises to a man named Abram, a man who would become Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. So here's how it goes, back in Genesis. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Here's the important bit. "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That last verse, verse 3, is going to be the important one to help us think through our long passage today. It's going to help us, I hope, understand this long section of judgment against foreign nations thousands of years ago and why on earth it might matter still today. See, these promises to Abraham also applied to his descendants at the time of Ezekiel, the kingdom of Judah. So that's our framework for breaking down this long string of judgments against the other nations. And as we do this, rather than going through chapter by chapter necessarily, we're mostly going to be looking at patterns that repeat from nation after nation, picking up certain important points. And so here's our outline for today's talk based on Genesis 12:3. Point 1, I will bless those who bless you. Point two, I will curse those who curse you. Point three, all nations on earth will be blessed through you. So let's get into it. Point one, I will bless those who bless you. It's what God says in his promise to Abraham. He will bless those who bless him, and therefore bless those who bless his children. And what we find in our passage today is that precisely no one, exactly no one, is blessing the children of Abraham, the people of Judah. Egypt gets close, but they were only pretending. So there's no blessing, and so no blessing. So that's point one done. Easiest point one of a sermon done ever, right? Before we move on, though, it might be helpful to have a bit of a look at the big picture of this big passage, right? As we've mentioned, Ezekiel is addressing the nations around Judah in these chapters, from chapter 25 through to chapter 32. And in that first half of chapters 25 to 28, he moves in a clockwise circle. I need to do it for you. So clockwise circle around Judah, addressing each nation in turn. Ammon, Moab, Edom, who are down to the south, Philistia, and then Tyre and Sidon, who are sort of on the coast, sort of to the northwest. That's the first half of the passage. Then in the second half, chapters 29 to 32, he just focuses on Egypt, who on the map are sort of down here somewhere? Down there somewhere. Right. And this long passage is all very intricately laid out, right? The first half about the other nations and the second half about Egypt are exactly the same length, down to the verse, when centered around some key verses at the end of chapter 28. There are seven nations, but no seven-nation army, and the long message against Tyre comes in seven sections, as done the long message against Egypt, also seven sections. And if you know your Bibles, the number seven is often one to look out for, right? The point of all this intricacy is to show that this is divine speech, right? This is God speaking, giving a series of messages over several years to his prophet Ezekiel. And again, before we move on, there are two things that are helpful to remember before we really dive into things. First, it's to remember when Ezekiel gives these messages. They're all dated, right? Rather than figuring out which year BC it is, it's just worth remembering that these all happen, with one exception, while the city of Jerusalem is under siege. They all happen while the city of Jerusalem is under siege, the nation of Babylon surrounding the city. And so Ezekiel is saying this while the people of Judah are in severe danger of being destroyed. This is when he is speaking, as God is carrying out his judgment on his people. But it's also worth thinking about who Ezekiel is actually speaking to, right? Who is the intended audience of his messages? And we'd assume it's the other nations, right? The surrounding nations. Well, Ezekiel, yes, he's told to set his face against them and prophesy against them. But I think it's very unlikely that any of them ever actually received these messages that Ezekiel wrote. Remember, Ezekiel is stuck in the badlands of Babylon, remember? So who is he speaking to? Who does hear this? Well, it's the exiles. And it's the people of Judah, already in captivity. It's God's people who hear Ezekiel say these words. And so before we do go any further, we do need to think about what this all might mean to the people of Judah, those in exile. It's telling them that, well, God is judging the other nations by the same standard that he judged them. And it tells them that he has not forgotten his promises to them, like the one to Abraham, or abandoned them, even as his judgment comes down, because remember, this is happening during the siege. All of this craziness and judgment, it has a purpose, even if we can't understand why that Go-Master is placing his pieces the way he is just yet. And that's something for us to remember too, isn't it? Because we too, today, we're hearing Ezekiel's words. And it's worth remembering that there is a purpose to what God has said and what God has done here, even if it's hard to figure it out. So let's move on to our next point. I will curse those who curse you. Also known as God playing the long game of history. God promised Abraham that I will curse those who curse you. And here we have seven nations who God is cursing, that is, who God is judging, because they have cursed Judah, that is, cursed the descendants of Abraham. In chapter 25, Ammon and Moab, they've mocked Judah as Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians and rejoiced at their downfall. And so God says that they will be overrun by peoples from the east. This is the judgment or the curse on them. And this does actually happen. If you remember that map, there were some tribes to the east of Ammon and Moab. They do eventually take over those lands. After them, we have Edom and Philistia, the Philistines. You may remember them from earlier in the Bible, who not only rejoiced at Judah's downfall, but actively used it, or tried to use it, to take revenge on them. They tried to sort of stick the knife in deeper as the Babylonians attacked. What is going to happen to these nations? Well, they will know the Lord's vengeance. God will take revenge on them. They will be destroyed. And they were. Pretty soon afterwards, actually. Once the Babylonians had finished with Judah, they turned on Edom and Philistia next. And that was basically the end of both of these kingdoms. And they disappear from history after that point. God's vengeance turns on them next. But the big deal with these guys, and why it's such a big deal for God himself, why he cares, right, is that when these nations rejoice that Judah has fallen, that Judah has been defeated, they are also rejoicing in the defeat of Judah's God. Cursing Judah really means cursing God. They celebrate because either Judah's relationship with her God has been ruptured or that Judah's God has been overthrown and defeated. You can see this in verse 3 of chapter 25 as Ammon rejoices in the desecration of the Lord's sanctuary, that is, in the temple in Jerusalem. And so for the Lord, on the one hand, this is about keeping his promises. But on the other, it's personal, actually. And really, that's what this promise to Abraham has always been about. It's been about God's glory and his intentions because of the close relationship between Abraham and the God who called him. But this isn't simple pettiness on God's part. It isn't a violent response to an insult or something like that. There's more going on here, as I'm hoping we'll soon see. This also potentially raises the I think, very difficult question of the modern nation state of Israel. Is this still in application? You know, does this still apply today? And I'm very keen to continue the question, the conversation, if you have questions. I personally think that the modern nation of Israel and ancient Israel and Judah under the Old Covenant are very different things. Right? And Ezekiel also makes it very clear throughout his book that no one gets a free pass. All people will be judged by the same standard. Have they submitted to the Lord as their king? That's what ultimately matters. And for today, people today, that means do they trust and follow Jesus? Anyway, moving along quickly. The city or the city-state of Tyre gets by far the most attention in this section, taking up chapters 26, 27, and most of 28, with Sidon getting tacked on at the end there. And they're neighbours. They're quite close to each other, right? So 2.5 whole chapters dedicated to the one city and her king. How have they, though, cursed Judah? Well, Tyre, the city, is famous as a city of merchants. The city's wealth built on their trade empire and their merchant fleet. In the past, they've actually been on generally friendly terms with Israel and Judah. But now, as Judah falls, they see an opportunity to expand their trade empire into the big gap left by Jerusalem. You can see that in verse 2 of chapter 26, where it says, "Son of man, because Tyre has said to Jerusalem, 'Aha, the gate to the nations is broken, and its doors have swung open to me. Now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper.'" As you read the following chapters, a large part of the focus is on Tyre's wealth and greed, and the pride and arrogance of her king. And it's this greed at the expense of God's people that will bring God's judgment upon Tyre. The city is depicted as a merchant ship laden to the brim with expensive goods. But three times Ezekiel predicts the same demise, that the city of Tyre will be swallowed by the waves, drowned by the waters of the deep. A fitting and ironic, poetic end for an island city who built its wealth on the backs of its trading ships. we're actually told what form this judgment will take, in verse 7. From verse 7, I should say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, from the north I'm going to bring against Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. King of kings, with horses and chariots, with horsemen and a great army, he will ravage your settlements on the mainland with the sword. He will set up siege works against you, build up a ramp to your walls and raise his shields against you. And this is what happens in history. From what we can tell from historical records and what I can gather from some research, after the city of Jerusalem fell, Nebuchadnezzar packed up his things and marched his armies off towards Tyre. And he laid siege to it. But Ezekiel predicts in chapter 26 a pretty dramatic and total annihilation of the city of Tyre. And is this what came to pass? Did this happen in history? Well, no. But also yes. But also mostly no. History is confusing sometimes, I'm finding out. If you flip over to chapter 29... we actually had it read. You'll see that in verses 17 to 21, Ezekiel is almost publishing a correction piece. Right? This prophecy, if you note, is dated many years later, in the 27th year rather than the 11th or 10th year. And in it, it says, Nebuchadnezzar did attack the city of Tyre, but he didn't get what he wanted. He wasn't ultimately victorious, and so that means he's going to go after Egypt next. And this is, from what I can tell from history, what happened. Nebuchadnezzar did lay siege to Tyre, a siege that lasted 13 long years. He drove his army hard. And he did destroy the city, but he also didn't destroy the city. That's confusing, right? But see, the city of Tyre is like a motorcycle. That is, there are two tyres. Such a bad joke, right? There's Tyre on the mainland, and then there's the main city on an island, a couple of 100 metres across off the coast. Nebuchadnezzar flattened the mainland city, and it was seemingly left in ruins for hundreds of years. But he never got to the island. So the island survived Nebuchadnezzar. However, a certain guy you may have heard of named Alexander the Great did get to the island about 200 years later, and he burned the place to the ground. Interesting historical fact, right? Alexander, to lay siege to the island, he built this massive causeway, right? Like a long, like, bridge out to the island to roll his armies and his siege engines over, right? He didn't destroy that after it left. It stayed there, and so the modern-day city of Tyre is not an island anymore. It's a peninsula, thanks to Alexander. Anyway, but he did destroy the city. It just didn't happen the way that you might have expected on a surface-level reading of Ezekiel's words. And so how are we supposed to understand this? Does it mean that God's promise here has failed? Was this word Ezekiel spoke just not true? I think there's an important lesson here for us on how to read and understand biblical prophecy, actually. In short, I think it's really helpful to remember the genre and style that we're working with, but to also remember that ultimately God will fulfill his word in the way that he wants to, not the way that we want him to. Did Nebuchadnezzar attack Tyre? Yes. Was Tyre destroyed? Kind of. Is this all poetic language? Well, yes. Does it matter that these two events didn't happen at the same time? Does the poetry mean that there's no truth here? Well, of course not. Any poet will tell you that the beautiful language is often even more true, right? Even more true than literal analytic statements, even if it is embellished or not literally accurate. And in any case, God will always have a longer view than we will. One of the things that is clear in these chapters is that God is playing the long game of history. Just like any Go or chess master might place pieces in ways you don't understand, they are doing this to set themselves up for the eventual and ultimate victory at the end. This is what God is doing here through these nations. And these words are a reminder to his people that this is what he is about. That's why Ezekiel issues that correction, I think, to remind the people of Israel that God will fulfill his word how he wants to and when he wants to. and not on the terms that we might want to demand. Does that mean we shouldn't trust God's promises? Well, by no means, right? God's intent and heart will still come about, even if it's in ways that we don't expect. Because it's going to come about on his term and not ours, and often in ways that go way beyond what we could ever imagine. And Tyre and her king are a case in point. Right? For Bible nerds, if that's you, right? Know that the merchant city of Tyre in Ezekiel 26 to 28 gets taken up as a type or a pattern that finds ultimate fulfillment, ironically, as the merchant kingdom of Babylon in Revelation 17 to 19. A kingdom known for opposing and oppressing God's people, and a lesson on the danger and of seductive wealth, just like Tyre is. But just like the city of Tyre, this apocalyptic merchant city will fall to God's judgment in his timing. Similarly, there are eerie and kind of creepy echoes between the king of Tyre in chapter 28 and King Herod in Acts 12. Both kings claim to be a god, and both kings are cut down by the Lord and die gruesome deaths for making that claim. But the real eerie note, right, is in Acts 12, as Herod proclaims himself a god, well, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the people of Tyre. Ezekiel's prophecy becomes a pattern that is taken up and fulfilled in utterly unexpected ways. God will do what he wills. And perhaps the key verse in all of this is actually at the end of Acts 12, after Herod dies, pretending to be a god. We read this, "But the word of God continued to spread and flourish." God will fulfill his promises how he wills. A quick note on Egypt. That's what you want. They only take up four chapters, right? Chapters 29 to 32. A quick note on four chapters. Egypt have actually done perhaps the most harm of all the nations that have been mentioned here. For some decades, Babylon has been the dominant superpower in the region, suppressing all the smaller nations we've talked about so far. But Egypt has grand plans, and so they have been whispering in the ears of those small kings, promising assistance should they rebel against the might of Judah, against the might of Babylon, I should say. Babylon's the mighty one. And so the smaller nations, including Judah, they trust Egypt and put their faith in Pharaoh. That should always be a flashing warning sign in the Old Testament, right? But when the time came and the armies of Babylon marched, Egypt was nowhere to be found. And so they too will face God's judgment, again for having divine pretensions, that is, claiming to be a god like Tyre had, but also for leading Israel astray and never following through with their promises of help. That's what the image of a staff of reed is in verses 6 and 7, right, of chapter 29. It's like leaning on a staff only for it to splinter and drive into your shoulder. That's the picture of Egypt. They've promised help to Judah, lured them into trusting them, and then have only done harm. Indeed, what we see in this judgment, which goes on for a while and is full of poetic language once again, Pharaoh going down to the deep where all those other mighty kingdoms of the past now lie in the underworld. We see that in this judgment, God does promise that Egypt will be somewhat restored, but that they will be brought low so that Israel will never again turn to Egypt for help. God will not tolerate those who compete with him for his people's trust. And so we get verse 16 of chapter 29, which says, "Egypt will no longer be a source of confidence for the people of Israel, but will be a reminder of their sin in turning to her for help. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord." Egypt, throughout the Old Testament, has been like that toxic ex that Israel keep going back to. But the Lord is going to make certain that they never go there again. This plays out in history similar to how it did for Tyre as well. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he does attack Egypt, we think, as far as what we can tell from historical records. But he does not lay complete waste to the place. He does not destroy the place, like the passage predicts. That job is reserved for Persia, who show up about 50 years later and conquer Egypt in about sort of 540 BC. But here's the thing, and the profound truth of this passage that does come very true. After that point, after Persia conquers Egypt, they will never again be an independent nation until, wait for it, the 1950s. They're ruled by the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans, and then a series of Islamic caliphates, then the Ottoman Empire, then the British, random. 2,500 years later, before they're independent, never again a world power, never again a tempting snare for the people of God, humbled so that they might know who is the Lord. And that brings us to our final point. So let's finish by having a think about that last phrase of Genesis 12:3 and how it applies to this part of Ezekiel. That God says that all nations will be blessed through you. That can be hard to see as the passage appears to be all darkness and gloom. But it's in there once you peel back the layers and get to the very heart of it. This promise to bless all nations is there. And when I say the heart of the passage, I mean the very heart. Because our first clue to solving this mystery lies at the very center of the passage, in chapter 28, verses 25 and 26. This is the exact center of the passage. There is 97 verses on either side of it. And often Hebrew likes to hide things in the middle. They get bad marks in a modern English essay, right, where you're supposed to put your topic sentence at the start. No, we hide it in the middle. What does it say there? It says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. When I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, I will be proved holy through them in the sight of the nations. Then they will live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live there in safety and will build houses and plant vineyards. They will live in safety when I inflict punishment on all their neighbors who maligned them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God." Although God has judged his people and scattered them among the nations, he will be proved holy when he gathers them back to their land. And this will be in the sight of all of the nations. All the nations, clockwise. They'll all see this. And then what? Well, then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that Yahweh is God. You may have noticed, if you actually were brave enough to read these passages beforehand in the week leading up to today, right, that phrase, "then they will know that I am the Lord," comes up a lot. I mean, it comes up a lot in the book of Ezekiel, but it's even more concentrated in these chapters. 18 times, in fact, in these chapters, we get the phrase, "and then they will know that I am the Lord." And this reveals God's ultimate goal, these two things together, his strategy, right? It has been to judge the nations so that he might bring his people home. But when the nations see that he's judged his people, and then when they themselves face God's judgment, they will know of his justice. But when they see him restore, graciously restore Judah to her lands, they will see his grace and mercy. And they will see that Yahweh, the Lord, is the one true God. And this has always been God's end game, as he places those pieces, that all nations might see the glory of the Lord. You know, the Go master will let the opponent place their pieces, but he places his own perfectly, always working towards that end goal, which is that they might see his glory. Does this mean that these nations come to saving faith? Ezekiel doesn't actually answer the question himself. He just repeats again and again that they will know that he is Yahweh. It is seemingly left up to the nations what they do with this knowledge, right? Other prophets, though, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, give us a more complete answer. They have astounding promises, right, that show the nations turning to the Lord. Exploring what they say is probably, you know, a mini, you know, whole subject of Bible college or something, right? If you're really interested, you can come talk to me. There's also the little mini-series I did on God's mission back in January. I think the second talk is relevant here. But even that vision of the prophets continues to expand as the Bible's big story rolls on, as we get closer and closer to the end of the game. And so a lot of the geopolitical stuff we've talked about today is vital for setting the scene for the life and ministry of Jesus. And his ministry and message will come to these nations too. Nowhere is this seen more clearly in his encounter with a Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7, who is from, you guessed it, the city of Tyre. There we see that God's mission is first for the children of Abraham, but it will come to the other nations too, through Jesus. And we see this as the New Testament continues. The good news of Jesus is preached in all the places mentioned in today's passage, to all of these peoples, even if the names of their cities and nations have changed. For example, when Jesus is hanging out in a place called the Decapolis, if you ever come across that, this is the territory of Ammon and Moab. It continues through the ministry of Jesus into Acts and into the later New Testament and reaches its culmination and climax in the book of Revelation, where we see people of every tribe, tongue, people and nation gathered around the throne of the Lord. So what of us today? Well, all of this is why we do what we do here at church, so that people may hear and see God's mercy and justice as they combine powerfully in the cross of his son Jesus. As Jesus takes all of this judgment and anger of God upon himself, so that whoever trusts in the Lord might be brought home to their heavenly Father. This is why we do what we do. It's why global mission is so important too, why we had that mission update from Tulua in Vanuatu, right? So that all peoples and all nations may hear this message, they may know that he is the Lord, they may see his glory and put their faith in him. But ultimately, like in Ezekiel, what they and what you do with the knowledge that Yahweh alone is God is up to them and up to you. We have seen his glory here in Ezekiel. We have seen his glory in what he's done in Jesus. So what will you do? Will you continue to reject and curse him? Or will you fall at his mercy and acknowledge him as our Saviour and God? Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for the way you have acted in history to bring about salvation through your Son, Jesus. We pray that we might know that you are the Lord and put our faith and trust in you and in your Son, Jesus, and his death for us. We pray this in his name now. Amen.